And our sermon text stays in Revelation. Revelation 17, verses 6 to 14. Page 1038 in your pew Bible. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful." What kind of Jesus do we envision when we think of him at Christmas? Typical is a carol sung by Mariah Carey. "Jesus, oh, what a wonderful child," and it's a sweet Christmas carol. "Jesus, Jesus, oh, what a wonderful child, Jesus, Jesus, so lowly, meek, and mild." Now, for most of the world, this is just how we like him, too. Lowly, meek, and mild. Even as a grown man in the full power of his earthly ministry, we embrace the passive Jesus. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," Jesus. "Blessed are the meek, mournful, and merciful," Jesus. "Love your enemies, turn the other cheek," Jesus. "The God is love," Jesus. But is this the full portrait of him? We have a little taste of this from Revelation, right? So lowly, meek, and mild, but at his second advent, he will be mighty, bold, and wild, too, as we've seen from our text in Revelation. A little more on that later. What I want to do this morning is bring you some maybe contrasting things that you hear at this time of year, some unexamined aspects of Christ's ministry and our Lord's advent, as you will see in your bulletin. That's our title for our Christmas message this morning. And Stuart brought to my attention how daunting the outline looks here today. 9 points, Pastor? Yeah, 10 minutes per point. We should be able to get through in no time, right? No. But this is a fun message for me because it brings out some aspects of Christmas that we don't always consider. It's one of those times of year when people are open, as at no other time, to an explanation as to who and what Jesus was and what he did. I hope that's true with you. You find yourself more open to hearing about Jesus and his life at this time of year. I do Easter as well. There's something about this man's life and death that attracts people like no other. The Apostle Paul put it succinctly, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." At Christmas, God sent forth his Son, Jesus. This vulnerable, needy babe was born of a simple Jewish maiden, Mary, born of woman. This son of grace was also born under the law. that is born under the old covenant of works that we could never perfectly complete in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. That is, bring back to God we who found ourselves contained and condemned under the law. Christ, in his life and death on this earth, perfectly obeyed the law in every circumstance in which he found himself. That's one of the beauties of the gospel. What is so attractive about Christ? Because in every circumstance in which he found himself, he moved with grace and obedience. He thereby obeyed for us because he was our federal head. That is, the one who acted in our place. This is what Paul meant when he said to redeem those who were under the law. This is one of those deep theological issues with which we deal when we think about Christmas. At least we should. In addition to the simpler things like shepherds and wise men and angels. There are many simple as well as complex components of Christmas, many of which we lack information. For example, where do we derive the title Christmas? Christmas. The word Christmas is actually a contraction of two words, Christ's Mass. Christ's Mass. The church has long celebrated the lives of the saints in 365 feasts, one for every day of the year, for example. St. Francis of Assisi, one of my favorites, is assigned October 4, upon which a meal, a prayer, and a Mass are said for the saint. Likewise, the feast day for Mary is celebrated on January 1 of every year, in which a Mass is said in the Roman Catholic Church in her name. One might then ask, when is a Mass for the Savior, Jesus Christ? The answer is quite simple. Upon Christmas Day, December 25. This is his feast day, when a Mass is said for him. That is Christ's Mass, contracted to Christmas. Those who are offended by the term Christmas generally use Happy Holidays. When I explain to them that that's a contraction of Happy Holy Days, they're even more offended. Nothing comes to us in a vacuum. Christ's Mass, December 25, is a feast day upon which presents are exchanged, feasts are eaten, religious services are observed. So elevated has this feast day become that it's observed not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but by Protestants everywhere. Well, why do you think that December 25 was chosen for Christ's Mass? There are two competing theories, only one of which holds up to historical scrutiny, I would submit to you. First of all, one of the competing theories, December 25 was chosen in order to correspond to the pagan celebration of Saturnalia, the pagan feast for the god Saturn. In the Roman panoply of gods, the majestic regal personage of Saturn occupied this place in the calendar of gods to be recognized and celebrated. It was one of winter's great breaks when firewood could be burned, animals slaughtered, consumed for protein, daily labor ceased for at least 12 hours or so on a holiday. In fact, we have a letter from Pope Gregory the Great to a missionary to Britain that pagan temples and festivals to be converted to Christian churches and festivals in order to facilitate the transition from pagans to Christians. So December 25, the day of Christ's Mass, was one of those days. This is one of those theories. December 25, number two, the second choice. December 25 was chosen because it was figured to be precisely 9 months after the church calculated Jesus' birth from his conception. Little known, but church fathers shot through with these kind of communications. Tertullian, for example, reasoned that the Bible indicates that Jesus was conceived on the same day on which he was later to die. That is the day he was crucified, March 25 or 14 Nisan in the Jewish calendar. This places his birth on, wonder of wonders, December 25. The great theologian St. Augustine notes, for he, and I quote him now, for he, Jesus, is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered. So the womb of the virgin in which he was conceived were no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never man laid, neither before him nor since. But he was born according to tradition upon December the 25th, unquote. Here's another random fact, as you see in your outline. You might not be aware of concerning Christmas. Did you know that rank pagan unbelievers were far more conscious of Jesus' birth than his own people? That's the thrust of the account of the Magi, a point that Matthew was trying to insist upon in the story. It's not just a fun story about kings and camels, is it? The pagan magicians of Babylon, in service to King Nebuchadnezzar, overran and conquered Judah. I read a portion of that for you. These were the Magi, the wise men from the east, the magicians, if you will, the pagan priests. They came into possession of the scriptures of the Hebrews. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and his army was scattered from him. And as we read, the possession of the temple, all the valuables, including the texts, went with them. They carried away everything of value they found in Jerusalem, including those sacred scriptures. And the thing about these Chaldean pagan scholars, they read the material that they captured and took away. It happens with every great empire. Every great empire does these things. Those bookish souls who love to pour over pages and documents and scrolls, they exist everywhere. I like to do those things too. But these scholars assiduously studied and understood what they read. So they studied the prophecies concerning a Savior, one of which I read for you in the Old Testament today. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So when these wise guys in Babylon, the Magi, saw a phenomenon in the sky that is a star, that normally did not shine in the western sky, they reasoned that this prophecy of the Jews was about to be fulfilled. A star was about to come out of Jacob. A king, a scepter, that is, was about to rise out of Israel. What to do? Pack up and beat feet to Israel, right? Be the first to greet and pay homage to this king who would rule the whole world. So that's the background when you read in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the next time you see your cousins or your kids come traipsing out in their bathrobes as wise men from the east, this is the real background to it, all right? They were more informed than the sleepy-headed scribes and Pharisees. That's a point that Matthew was trying to make. More informed than the sleepy-headed scribes and Pharisees of Israel, who ostensibly studied the text and knew it inside and out. It's also humbling to those of us who say we study the text and we know what's coming. It's meant to humble all students of the text. Don't overlook what is in your face that God is trying to present to you. Well, another favorite random reflection, if you will, on Christmas is the 12 days of Christmas. What a rich heritage we have in this blessed tradition. The Basses celebrated this when we had kids in the house. What comes to mind when you hear the 12 days of Christmas? Probably the song, right? Starts turning on the first day of Christmas, my true love gave to me. This is all we in the West usually get concerning the 12 days of Christmas. We experience Advent where we anticipate Christ's birth 28 days prior to Christ's Mass, but then it abruptly ends. We celebrate a secular New Year's Day, and it's back to the daily grind. Not so in the Eastern Orthodox churches. Unlike we in the West, the East makes a sacred celebration of Christ from his birth on December 25 to the Epiphany 12 days later on January 6, ostensibly the day when the Magi appeared to worship this newborn king. That's when Christmas ends in the East. In between, there are 12 feast days when a whole spectrum of spiritual moments are celebrated. How much of Christ is revealed in these 12 days? December 26, for example, is the Feast of St. Stephen, a traditional day for giving from the abundance of Christmas to the poor. If you know the hymn, Good King Wenceslas, you know the entire point of the hymn is that the king, on the Feast of Stephen, spies a poor man come in sight gathering winter fuel, and he orders his page, bring me flesh and bring me wine, bring me pine logs hither, thou and I will see him dine when we bear him hither. It was a feast day for St. Stephen, the first deacon of the church in Acts. And deacons traditionally make provision for the poor out of the treasury of the church, and so this day is set aside to lavish a king's abundance upon those less fortunate. So traditionally, the church gives and does things. Go to the soup kitchen, you bring steaks. You go to the city of refuge, you replenish their store of turkeys and beef, if you will. Follow the example of good King Wenceslas and provide for that poor man and his family. December 27 is a feast day for St. John, the only one of the 12 disciples who did not die a martyr's death, but a natural death. A mass is set for him, the disciple who wrote of the incarnation of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. December 28 is the feast day of the Holy Innocents, when a mass is set for the children murdered by Herod, the monster who tried to sweep up the newborn baby Jesus in his dragnet of Holocaust. How does it apply to us? These kids were not martyrs like Stephen, who died heroically in a vision of the glorified Christ. No, they were not heroes like the apostles who died consciously witnessing to the risen Christ. Rather, the church asserts that they died for Christ nevertheless because they died unjustly. They died unjustly before they had a chance to know or to will. In celebrating the Holy Innocents, we remember the victims of abortion, for example, or the children of war, or children who die of parental abuse. So each feast day has its own aspect of Christmas that highlights a singular feature for Christians to remember. In days before, the common believer had a text in his lap or could read. These were ways of bringing out, highlighting aspects of the gospel, highlighting aspects of the text to bring them into bold relief for the common guy behind the plow who couldn't read. So don't just write these off as superstitious Catholic practices. These were vital in the life of the church because they brought the gospel to people. Even Epiphany celebrates not only the day on which the wise men arrive to worship the newborn king, but also the day on which the gospel is begun to be proclaimed. Christ's manifestation to the nation, symbolized in these pagan Gentile kings who now have their Savior revealed to them. So, the 12 days of Christmas is so much more than a Christmas carol about exotic gifts given me by my true love. It's more about the good gifts of God to his people through his Son, Jesus Christ. Don't disparage these celebrations or dismiss them as superstitions. Another random reflection on Christmas I find surprises many people is that the genealogy in Matthew is an integral part of Christmas, of the Christmas story. What? Come on, Pastor. No boring list of names can be a part of the wondrous story. Can't beat the shepherds and the angels, right? But name me one Christmas carol Maybe Kathy has something up her sleeve, but is there a Christmas carol about the genealogy? See, plenty of dramatizations about the Holy Family have no room at the inn. We're tired of the manger. Shepherds who tend their flocks by night. Singing angels, even Herod killing the infants of Bethlehem. But I've never seen Cecil B. DeMille or Steven Spielberg dramatize Jesus' genealogy. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? A dramatic genealogy. But any self-respecting Jew of the first century would shake his head in disbelief at this kind of attitude. Ask why you could be on the one hand saying you're relying on the Bible for truth, while on the other hand dismissing genealogies. They were utterly necessary to the life of a young babe for several reasons. Number one, a child's genealogy established his chosen status. A child's genealogy established his chosen status. Are you a Jew or a Gentile? Even today, a Jew is not a Jew unless he can establish his lineage via his parents, generally through his mother's descent. Secondly, the promised Messiah would descend from Abraham and David. The covenants to which God made with Abraham and David both promised that the Savior of mankind would descend from their line. To Abraham, he said, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." To David, he promised, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom," singular, his kingdom. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Therefore, when the Messiah appeared, he'd have to establish his lineage right out of the gate, his bona fides. No Jew worth his salt would expect anything less, especially those responsible for authenticating these things. So for us, right, especially on this side of Christmas, it's difficult for us to comprehend the primacy of Christ's genealogy to first century Jews. But it was there. Consequently, can you understand the importance of Jesus' birth narrative beginning with these words? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Few people realize that the nativity actually begins with a genealogy. When you turn to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find that the birth narrative of Jesus begins not with angels or shepherds or Joseph and Mary, but with a dry, boring, trivial to us anyway, genealogy. Wouldn't have been thus for its first audience, though. Jews who expected the Messiah's credentials to be authenticated before anything else was said about him. The genealogy in Matthew does precisely this. It's entirely fitting to begin the birth narratives with it. Thirdly, Christ's genealogy gathers up all of fallen humanity. There are actually some very poignant moments of drama in the genealogy if you know your Old Testament. How many of you know, for example, that Jesus is a descendant of incest and prostitution by way of Judah and Tamar? You go over the story in Genesis, Jesus stands in the line of Perez, son of Tamar, who connived and cajoled her father-in-law, Judah, to bear her a son by posing as a prostitute. Jesus is also descended from Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. What's more, Solomon, the son of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. So if you read the genealogy of our Savior carefully, you notice there's a lot of saving to do. Isn't there? And the next time you pick up Matthew, begin to read, don't skip over the genealogy with which he begins his narrative. It's integral to a story of salvation by grace. Finally, we would be remiss to neglect the history of Santa Claus. Santa Claus, who is really a pale image of the real Saint Nicholas. What a contrast between legend and reality here. True story of Santa Claus begins with Nicholas, who was born during the 3rd century in the village of Patara. At the time, the area was Greek and is now on the southern coast of Turkey. His wealthy parents raised him to be a devout Christian. Those parents died in an epidemic when Nicholas was still young. And obeying Jesus' words to sell what you own and give the money to the poor, Nicholas used his whole inheritance to assist the needy, the sick, and the suffering. He dedicated his life to serving God and was made Bishop of Myra while still a young man. Bishop Nicholas became known throughout the land for his generosity to those in need, his love for children, his concern for sailors and ships, too. Under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who ruthlessly persecuted the church, Bishop Nicholas suffered for his faith. He was exiled in prison for a while. This is a little known fact. I have learned recently that after his release, Nicholas attended the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, one of the great councils of the church. And he died December 6 in AD 343 in Myra. One of the anecdotes from his life tells of a poor man with three daughters. In those days, a young woman's father had to offer prospective husband something of value, a dowry. The larger the dowry, the better the chance that a young woman would find a good husband. Without a dowry, a woman was unlikely to marry. This poor man's daughters, without dowries, were therefore destined to be sold into slavery. Mysteriously, on three different occasions, a bag of gold appeared in their home, providing the needed dowries. The bags of gold tossed through an open window are said to have landed in stockings or shoes left before the fire to dry. This led to the custom of children hanging stockings or putting out shoes, eagerly awaiting gifts from Saint Nicholas. Sometimes the story is told with gold balls instead of bags of gold. That's why three gold balls, sometimes represented as oranges, are one of the symbols for Saint Nicholas. And so St. Nicholas is a gift giver. So, banish the notion, please. Banish the notion of the cartoon character Santa Claus has come to take the place of the real St. Nicholas. The real St. Nicholas would weep if he saw today what has been made of him. St. Nicholas is not a clown character dressed in a red suit with a fluffy white beard and black boots. Bishop Nicholas indeed loved children deeply, cared for them in an age when infant mortality hovered around 20%. Disease, poverty characterized childhood all over Europe and Asia. St. Nicholas did anonymously leave food, clothing, and gifts for children and their families. He did not slide down chimneys and leave a room full of toys for kids. The good bishop ministered to children in a disciplined fashion all year round. He didn't work year round at the North Pole with an army of elves in order to disgorge an avalanche of toys in one night, Christmas Eve, in an orgy of consumerism. St. Nicholas followed the example of Jesus Christ. He did all in his name. He was not the secular, godless, cardboard cutout that our society makes him out to be. So remember this, inculcate this, teach this as an example for your children. Follow the lead of the good Bishop Nicholas, not Santa Claus. Finally, my last random reflection, if you will, on Christmas. Why is this season anticipating Christmas called Advent? Advent means coming or arrival. It looks forward to the first arrival of Jesus. Advent does, as we celebrate it. We just finished celebrating into the world that he made. But savvy Christians also know that Christmas anticipates his second advent, when he returns to redeem his own, renew a fallen creation, judge the wicked. Thus our readings from Revelation today. The Lutheran Church has long recognized this facet of Christmas on the third Sunday in Advent. You may remember Almighty God, the prayer in the third Sunday of Advent. Almighty God, you once called John the Baptist to give witness to the coming of your Son and to prepare his way. Grant us, your people, the wisdom to see your purpose today and the openness to hear your will, that we may witness to Christ's coming and so prepare his way. That is his second Advent. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. From the Lutheran Book of Worship. So know this, at every Christmas, Christ's first advent is only half the story. We are intended, we are meant to use the Christmas season to anticipate his second advent. So put your faith in him now, because that day is coming. Then we will see a different Lord than the world has come to know. When John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," we have come to know him as a servant who came to serve, indeed. This is still the day of salvation, still the day of grace. Paul says, "I entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." This is still a space of time in which the meekness and gentleness of Christ is offered you in grace. Christ has come to serve rather than be served, as he said, and give his life as a ransom for many. In his first triumphal entry, he came righteous, having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey. Then he will be indeed a different lamb, will he not? What does Revelation 6:16 say? Let's turn over there for just a second. Revelation 6:16. Do you remember what he said there? Calling to the mountains and rocks, the world will then, there's no more gentle Jesus. He'll be strong, powerful, and wild, not meek and mild. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? You must be warned of this as well. Is this a paradox, an oxymoron too? A Lamb of wrath? Hardly. It is but one aspect of his salvation of his people. We are in midstream in salvation history. There are two aspects to his salvation. First, he came as Emmanuel, that is to save his people from their sins. Then he will come as the Word of God to save his people from their enemies. First, he came as a lamb, humble and mounted on a donkey. Then he will come as faithful and true, mounted on a white charger. And Revelation 19 tells us of this Christ. This is also Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. No more baby Jesus. Meek and mild. No more Mr. Nice Guy. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, from Psalm 2, which we also read today. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the Christ to come at his second advent. You still have a space of time, a day of grace, a day of salvation, as Paul calls it, to come to him while he is offered to you in his gracious aspect, his loving aspect, by the grace and meekness of Christ, Paul says. And I appeal to you today in that meekness and graciousness of Christ as well. One of the things that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that Christ's blood stands between us and his wrath. When every time I take communion, I think of that, how Christ's blood stands between me and his wrath, and how gracious this is. Let us picture that now as we come then to Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.